You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. We are gathered to bow the knee and worship to the Lord. Thankful for the worship or the service to the Lord yesterday for our ladies who had a cleaning party. As you did that unto the Lord, I know the Lord was pleased with that, and we're thankful for how you serve the Lord in that way. We're gathered this morning to focus in on a specific way of worship that the Lord calls us to do. Hebrews 10 speaks of us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. And we have that opportunity to do that this morning. Hebrews chapter 7. And our text this morning is verses 1 through 10. You'll follow along as I read. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful that we can bow the knee to you this morning and worship you with our whole hearts. We're thankful that you hold us fast, that our faith, which is a gift from you, when we were not seeking you, that faith is something that you sustain. And our trust in your Son is something that will continue by your grace. We pray that as we focus in on our Savior this morning, that our hearts would be turned to him in a way that would cause us to be rightly oriented toward you in every detail of our lives. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose through your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Recently, Sarah and I stopped in a coffee shop that had this sign on the door. In this current climate of labor shortage, be nice to those who showed up to serve you today. Well, labor shortage at a coffee shop isn't the absolute worst scenario, although I would not say it's a great scenario. But there are industries, of course, that would be a little bit more concerning. I mean, if you're at a car factory and the person who does the final safety checks isn't really able to be there, that's a concern, right? Or how about a labor shortage of EMTs or nurses or doctors? Or here's one. What if your religion says that you need a human mediator between you and God, a priest, in order to be right with God? And you find out that there's a labor shortage of priests. If you have a religious system that requires a mere fellow human being to be your mediator before God, you could run into some trouble when it comes to that, right? Apparently, this picture has been going around the internet since 2016. I saw it recently. I don't know how authentic it is, but confession today, Saturday, will be until exactly 5:30 p.m. There is only one priest available for confession today. Make your confession direct to the point and confess only your sins and offenses. No need to explain why you did it. Thank you very much. that would concern me. I mean, if you need a priest, if you need someone to represent you before God, you need them to be readily available, right? If your eternal destiny depends on keeping a careful accounting of sin through confession to a human priest, a sign like this would rightly be disturbing. And that seems to be a fatal flaw, doesn't it? In a system, if mediation is necessary, but it's only available sometimes, it's in fact even not comprehensive. But of course, within God's plan of redemption, there was a redemption history. There was a time period when God administered his plan in such a way that involved multiple human, mere human priests needing to represent his people before him. That was under the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Law, and there were many stipulations about how the Old Covenant priesthood was to be run. They had to be from a certain tribe, and there were high priests from a certain family within that. There were certain qualifications. There was a whole ordination process, and there were regulations for ceremonial purity, and there was a certain age when someone could no longer function in that way. You had to be all of these things, and during that time period, his people needed to be represented before the Lord by various human, merely human priests serving in the temple and one high priest. But even with God's prescribed order of Levite priests, there were deficiencies. Not because God had made a mistake, but they were built-in deficiencies designed to communicate at a certain time certain things about God and his ways, but to point forward to the ultimate fulfillment and why there was the need for the Messiah, Jesus. God's plan for that time period was to demonstrate that sinners do need representation before him, but also to anticipate the ultimate fulfillment of the old covenant in Jesus, his son, that would become a human being. He would be the once and only eternal high priest of the new covenant. 1 Timothy 2:5 speaks of this, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." But as we've seen, the believers that the book of Hebrews was written to were under persecution pressure, and they were tempted to turn away from the new covenant and the once and only high priest of the new covenant back to the old covenant. You could say they were tempted to turn away from Jesus as high priest back to the order of the Levitical priesthood as their hope before God. And that would be a devastating choice, right? Because even though the temple was still standing at this time in the mid-60s AD, and priests were still operational in Jerusalem, they were no longer legitimate. The end of the old covenant had come. The end, the goal, the finish line, Jesus Christ had come. And that's why the primary exhortation of Hebrews is to keep going because Jesus is better. Keep going in faith in the new covenant high priest, because Jesus is better. This is also why a large portion of the book is devoted to this point. Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. As we considered last week, in order to make sure the Hebrews were awake and ready to receive all that the Lord had for them, the whole conversation about Jesus as high priest is framed like this. Don't be dull of hearing spiritually, but go on to maturity. And that is the same challenge for us. We must approach this truth that we're starting, especially in detail, to look at this morning with an eagerness to hear about Jesus as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The primary way you know that a believer is going on to maturity is if they are holding fast to the hope that God has set before them. Look at chapter 6, verse 17 with me. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is the promise and the oath that God made to Abraham about that promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie," and of course that promise has to do with us too, right? "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." And that hope set before us is the promise of God to us in Christ. That is the anchor of our soul. Jesus is the very forerunner for us that went into the very presence of God on our behalf. Look at verse 19. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, that is the heavenly temple, tent, sanctuary, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's where our text picks back up. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, all right, Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, speaking of this guy that is very mysterious, and his name keeps showing up a couple times in Hebrews, but there's no explanation at all. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, there are many ways that the next few chapters will exalt Jesus as high priest. But the way it starts off in Hebrews 7 is by dealing with the fact that Jesus is a priest after the order of this man named Melchizedek. Now, there is no specific exhortation given in our text this morning. You can read it and read it and read it, and there's no exhortation given in verses 1 through 10. It's just telling us about the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. But it's flowing out of what we looked at last week in the paragraph of last that our verses were from last week that says, hold fast to the hope set before you. And of course, the whole section has to do with going on to maturity, right? And to hold fast to these things, and you need to listen carefully to these things about Jesus. So I think we can rightly say the theme would be this, hold fast, the exhortation would be this, hold fast to the hope of Jesus, who is your high priest after the superior order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're only interested in, you know, how to deal with a particular issue tomorrow in your life, then this text is not going to matter much to you. But if you desperately want to see the glory of Jesus, then I would invite you to accept what God's word has for you this morning in faith. And ask the Lord to highlight the glory of Christ through this comparison or this connection with the order of Melchizedek. Hold fast to the hope of Jesus, who is your high priest after the superior order of Melchizedek. 2 points this morning, but before we get to the first point and we sort through who this Melchizedek is, let's turn back to one of the two passages in all of the Old Testament that actually raised this individual to our attention. Turn back to Genesis 14. In fact, this is the only text that has to do with his historical appearance. There's only one text in all of Scripture that talks about his life on this earth. And then there's another text, Psalm 110, that picks up on that and connects it to Jesus, which is a messianic psalm, all right? And what's interesting is chapter 7, which talks about Jesus being part of or after the order of Melchizedek, the first part of the chapter deals with Genesis 14. The second half deals with Psalm 110. And it's all to make this point. Hold fast to the hope of Jesus, who is your high priest after the superior order of Melchizedek. Or another way to say it would be keep going, go on to maturity, because Jesus, your high priest, is after the superior order of Melchizedek. Now, as we turn to Genesis 14, we're jumping into the context of God's covenant purposes being worked out in the life of a man who we're told we're supposed to imitate. He had faith and patience and inherited the promises of God, and that would be Abraham. Abraham had his ups and downs in this life of faith. And yet his life could accurately be described as a life of faith and patience while the promise was still unfulfilled. In chapter 12 of Genesis, Abraham had told a half-truth about Sarah, his wife, to Pharaoh. This was after, of course, leaving his homeland in faith, right? In chapter 13, by faith, he trusted the Lord and allowed Lot to choose the part of the land he wanted, whatever he wanted, when things were too tight for both of them. He, by faith, trusted the Lord to protect the promises, even though in chapter 12 he was so concerned that things would get messed up for him that he had told a half-truth. He's got his ups and downs. And now in Genesis 14, we see his active faith in the Lord. He's going to respond to his nephew Lot being taken captive. He's going to travel a great distance, surprise attack on Lot's captors, all by faith, and he's going to experience victory through that active faith in the Lord. So we're just looking at this because this is where Melchizedek comes up. So here's the setting of Abram's faith in action. There's a revolt between a western coalition of kings or nations and an eastern coalition, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14. Then there's this resubjugation of the western coalition by the eastern coalition. And the reason Abraham gets involved, though, is that his nephew Lot is involved in this revolt and resubjugation. Abraham hears about this and responds this way. Look at verse 14 of Genesis 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now we can see how the Lord had already blessed Abram abundantly, even though he had not yet seen the birth of his heir. Yet he had 318 trained servants in his house. Clearly there had been some blessing from the Lord here for him. This was not a small thing, and Abraham went somewhere around 120 miles from the south end of the Dead Sea to Dan, which is in the upper northern part of the land of Palestine. And then he had to not only overtake this coalition, but had to have victory over them. Look at verse 15. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. That's the context of this mysterious event that takes place next. Look at verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shiva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And he blessed, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now this is the only historical account of this individual. We don't know who he is. We don't know where he came from. And that is all by God's design and inspiration of Scripture. God's record of the life of Melchizedek displays the fact that there is one divine author behind all of Scripture, even though he used many different authors over a large span of time. The only other place, other than Hebrews, again, that refers to Melchizedek is several centuries later in Psalm 110, which speaks of him like this. Starting in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, that sounds important, right? We know this from the Gospels. This is a messianic psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, David's Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That sounds like the Messiah is a king, right? Drop down to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now turn back to Hebrews 7. So who is this Melchizedek? We just read everything in the Scriptures that said about this guy until Hebrews says his name a couple times, but specifically Hebrews 7. Well, our first point this morning points us, I believe, in the right direction. Here's the theme again. We're told, hold fast to the hope of Jesus, who is your high priest after the superior order of Melchizedek. Here's the first point, and I'm not going to tip my hand on this, okay? The priesthood of Melchizedek functions in Scripture as a type of Christ, as a type of Christ. How exactly is that the case? Well, look at verses 1 through 3, and they give us four answers to that question. Look at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So how is Melchizedek a type of Christ? Well, number one, through his designation as priest-king of the Most High God. His designation as priest-king. Whoever this Melchizedek was, he was a priest and a king, which is a very abnormal thing. In the Old Testament, three main offices provided mediation between God and his people. There was the prophet, there was the priest, there was the king. As sinners, we need a prophet as a mediator to reveal to us the knowledge of God, to proclaim to us who God is. As sinners, we need a priest as a mediator before God because we need to be reconciled to God through the atonement. As sinners, we need a king as a mediator before God because we need the rule of God restored in our lives. That's what our problem is, isn't it? God is not ruling over us when we are born into this world. We are enemies of God. We're in rebellion against him. And within the book of Hebrews, Jesus is presented as the anointed one, the Christ, who is perfect prophet, perfect priest, perfect king. You say, well, where does Hebrews say that Jesus is prophet? Well, from right out of the gate, Hebrews 1, it's assumed here. It says this, that actually God has now spoken in his Son in these last days. Right? He is the final prophet, the perfect prophet. And Hebrews 1 is abundantly clear that Jesus is the risen, ascended king who is at the Father's right hand. And of course, a major part of this book shows us that Jesus is our high priest. Here's the point. This mysterious individual named Melchizedek functions in Scripture as a type of Christ through his designation as a priest king in one person. Look at verse 1 again, which tells us he was a king of Salem. Now, there's some question of what this refers to. I think the best way to go with it is to look at Scripture and see what specifically identifies as, right? Psalm 76:2 identifies Salem with Zion, so this likely means that Melchizedek was king of what was later to be known as Jerusalem. Now, that's interesting. The very place where the King of Kings would be crucified and then declared king as the Son of God through the resurrection. Verse 1 also says that Melchizedek is priest of the Most High God. Now, this is mind-boggling to us. Who is this man? Apparently, he's someone who had true faith in the Lord that was passed down after the Noah, his ancestor, by the way, your ancestor as well. But why don't we know anything about this man and his life and in Salem? I mean, he's a king, a priest, he's following the Lord. It's like a whole other thing going on that God doesn't tell us anything about. Well, answer, it has everything to do with God's design to one day pick up this man that Scripture tells us nothing about and to later in his word use him as a type of his son and his son's priesthood. How exactly does the priesthood of Melchizedek function in Scripture as a type of Christ? Well, through his designation as priest king of the Most High God. Secondly, let's read verse 2. And to him, that is Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything from the spoils. So secondly, he's a type through his relationship to Abraham. This will become even more clear as we continue, but verse 1 says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth part of the spoils of the war. And that's interesting because Hebrews 6 has emphasized to us that God made a guaranteed promise to who? God made a guaranteed promise to the man we're to imitate, and that's Abraham, right? That guaranteed promise was centered upon the Christ providing for and fulfilling the very covenant with Abraham. And a centerpiece of that covenant is that there would be blessing, blessing through the Messiah, blessing to all the people groups of the world. All because of a future Christ, Messiah, that would come through Abraham. So Melchizedek functions as a type of Christ through his blessing of Abraham, the very father of a nation that would produce the Messiah who would bless all the world's people groups with redemption. God would call some out of all the people groups to himself. How exactly does the priesthood of Melchizedek function in Scripture as a type? Well, he is designated as a priest king. He's got a relationship to Abraham. And then also through his description. Look at verse 1 again. Through his description. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. So he's described as king of righteousness and king of peace. And you could not have two names describing Melchizedek that were more marinated in messianic overtones. Speaking of Jesus as the kingly Son of God, Hebrews 1:9 has already said this of Jesus in our, as we've studied through the book. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." You've loved righteousness. He's the King of righteousness. When Peter was preaching to his own people in Jerusalem, he said this soon after the start of the church. Acts 3:13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Jesus is the righteous king. His rule is characterized by nothing but righteousness. And all those who trust in him are granted his own righteousness to their account before God. Jesus is also the king of peace. Isaiah 32 prophetically brings those two descriptions together. Listen to what Isaiah 32:1 says. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice." And if you drop down to verse 17 of that text, or that chapter, it says this, "And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever." And I can imagine if I were to ask you any other verses you know that talk about Jesus and being the King of Peace, you might think of Isaiah 9:6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus is the King of Peace. His reign is characterized by peace. All those who turn away from their sin and trust in him are brought into a peaceful relationship with God, from enemy to child of God, at peace with God. Why? Because of what he did on the cross. Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." See, this morning, you may have never really understood this, but until something happens in your heart, you get a new heart by God's grace, you're actually at enmity with God. You are an enemy of God because of your sin. You need peace with God, just like all those around you who have trusted in Christ needed peace. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, declared by righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2 says that Jesus himself is our peace. So how exactly does the priesthood of Melchizedek function in Scripture as a type of Christ? Well, he's the priest king. He's got a relationship with Abraham, blessing the one through whom the future Messiah blesser would come. And through his description, he's the king of righteousness and peace. But next, and this really clinches it, maybe you're saying, "I don't know, who is this guy? You're saying he's just a type?" Well, this is really important to see this through his resemblance to the Son of God. His resemblance to the Son of God. Certain phrases in this passage might make us think that Melchizedek is actually who? You might think he's Christ, Jesus himself. But there are phrases like this in verse 3 that eliminate that interpretation. You will hear that interpretation, but I think that is the scripture is very clear on this. Look at verse 3. "He is without father or mother," this is Melchizedek, "or genealogy." You say, "Well, that sounds like who, right? Having neither beginning of days nor end of life." Well, who could that be? "But resembling the Son of God." Resembling the Son of God. The word is not that he was the Son of God, but that he was like the Son of God in some sense. He resembled the Son of God. How? "He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Is that saying that Melchizedek didn't actually have a father or a mother? Well, I think there's a hint in the text that points us that he did, but that's not the point that's being made. Right? Look down at verse 6. This is not definitive, but it's interesting. But this man who does not have a descendant from them receives tithes from Abraham and blesses him who had the promises. That may imply he did descend from someone. You say, well, then why did it say he didn't descend from anyone? Well, let's talk about that. Remember, Jesus is high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It doesn't say he is Melchizedek. He's after the order of Melchizedek. So how can it be said that Melchizedek does not have a father or mother or genealogy? Well, look in the scriptural record. Do you see one? Do you read anything about his father or mother? I mean, look at the genealogies in Genesis. There's a lot of genealogies, and the important people are in them. He's not in there. It's as if Melchizedek has no genealogy because Scripture doesn't record one. And to the same point, verse 3 says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Again, it's not saying that Melchizedek didn't have a beginning or an end, but the scriptural account doesn't record any of that. He comes out of nowhere and goes into nowhere. We just find out about him. And because that's the case, Melchizedek can be used as a type of Christ and his priesthood. Now, in what sense is Melchizedek a type of Christ and his priesthood? When both Matthew and Luke present a what? Of Jesus. A genealogy, right? The point is that Christ was the eternal Son of God who became a man. But when it comes to his eternal divine nature within his person, he had no father or mother, human father or mother, no beginning or end. And therefore, he is priest forever. Hebrews does not deny the physical genealogy of Jesus in his humanity through this type. Later, in fact, in verse 14, we're told that Jesus did not, he actually descended from Judah. All right? So he does have, he's got human parentage. He's got a mother, right? Through the virgin birth, the Spirit conceiving him in her womb. The point is that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek who within the biblical narrative has no genealogy. Now this is remarkable, a remarkable reality about redemption history and Scripture's recording of it. Think about all that God has done throughout history so that we could sit here and hear about the glory of Jesus this morning as the Melchizedekian priest king. God graciously made Melchizedek a follower of his. We don't know any details about that. God was at work in Salem, right? Off the track of the rest of Revelation that we know anything about. All right? And that king priest Melchizedek would approach Abraham and bless him and receive a tithe from Abraham. But when Moses wrote down this event, he doesn't tell us anything about where he's from or where he goes. He just tells us about this guy that comes up. God chose not to breathe out any further detail about this man. Why? Because God's plan was later on to pick this man up as a type of his son. That's remarkable, isn't it? That's remarkable that it's clear to us, isn't it, that there's one divine author behind all of Scripture? He does this so that we can see the superiority of Jesus to help the Hebrews to keep going because Jesus is better, to help all his people to keep going because Jesus is better. And oh, by the way, several centuries later, after Moses records this event, Psalm 110 mentions him. Just mentions him. Another human author. Years later. And then, oh, Hebrews 7 comes along and tells us why this guy's name keeps getting dropped. Over 1,000 years later. And who is behind all of this? This is God. God ordained the life of Melchizedek and graciously drew him to himself apart from any of our knowledge of what had happened. And he intersected the life of Melchizedek with Abraham and then breathed out something about Melchizedek and the Christ and the relationship to the Christ in Psalm 110 from the pen of David, and then breathed out this connection between Christ and Melchizedek and the Lord and the nature of our Lord's priesthood years later so that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ. And that same God is at work in your life right now. That same God is weaving a tapestry of sovereign grace over the canvas of time that is bigger than you, but that will satisfy you in him. If we could zoom out and have a glimpse of what God is doing to redeem people and magnify his grace, if we could see all the connections, we would be enthralled and satisfied in Christ and Christ alone. And we have seen enough, haven't we? We've seen enough, and this is a great example of it. This is the same God who is weaving a tapestry of grace in our lives for his glory, because Jesus is our high priest, because Jesus is our king, because Jesus is better. Hold fast to the hope of Jesus, who is your high priest after the superior order of Melchizedek. So the priesthood of Melchizedek functions in Scripture as a type of Christ. Now let me recircle a little bit here. I don't know how much we've worked through this before, all right? But again, you say, well, how is he a type of Christ? Because Scripture has not given us any details on purpose so that he could point us to the fact that Jesus is of a different order of a priesthood. Secondly, here's the next thing we need to see. The priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Why? Well, our passage gives some very tight reasoning that points to how the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to Levitical priesthood. Remember, God breathed this out through the human author. He has much that he wants us to understand about Jesus as our high priest, but the problem with the Hebrews and sometimes with us is that we're hard of hearing spiritually. And sometimes that's our problem. If we are spiritually dull of hearing, we will not engage our minds and get the reasoning here. And I got to be honest, it's a little bit of a tight reasoning here. And yet God wants us to engage our minds and get this to see the glory of Jesus. And if we just let this truth pass in one ear and out the other and not engage with this, we're not going to see the heights of the glory of Christ as he is. So this text is designed to do that, and the whole book is, as we engage our minds and depend upon the Spirit to illumine our hearts to the significance of these things. So let's engage with what's here. Why is Melchizedekian priesthood superior to that of the Levitical priesthood? Well, number one, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Look at verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Again, that is the point. If we are to see the superiority of Jesus, we need to see the superiority of Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Literally, that word spoils is the top of the pile. The spoils came back from the war, and there's a pile, and it was the practice in that day that the gods would get the top tenth, or would get the best portion of it. Well, guess what? Here's the point here. Abraham gave a top of the heap as a tithe to Melchizedek, the priest king of the Most High God. Verse 5, and those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. All right, so let's read back through the background of this. You don't need to turn there, but Numbers 18, verse 25. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them, for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. So you shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the people of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest. So a tithe was received by the Levites in general, and then they gave a tithe to the high priest. And you can see what Hebrews does. It compresses those things together and says that the high priest got a tithe from who? From the people. Now, it is possible in the first century that actually happened it directly. But either way, the point is that ultimately the high priest got a tithe from the people of Israel. Again, here's the point. The Levitical high priests received a tithe from the descendants of Abraham. Look at verse 6. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham. So Melchizedek is not a descendant of the high priestly Levitical line in Israel. In fact, he's not even a descendant of who? Abraham. Why is the Melchizedekian priesthood superior to that of the Levitical priesthood? Well, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, but also because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Look at verse 6. He blessed him. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior Abraham is blessed by the superior. Now, it's just saying as a general principle, the inferior blesses the superior, meaning praises in that sense, right? Or gives praise. Now, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, the one. So the one side of it, sometimes you can think of blessing as praising the Lord, right? And then if you're doing that, you're praising the Lord, you're obviously not the superior. I just confused things there for a second. The blessing here is to do with your blessing. It's like God blesses you. He's superior, right? Here, Melchizedek, God is blessing Abraham through Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, the very one that the Levitical priests had to descend from. Remember, Abraham is the one that God gave the covenant promise to and even guaranteed that covenant promise, and yet Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Hebrews is telling us that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. And who descended from Abraham? The Levites and a particular family, the family of Aaron, and that from them came the high priests. In fact, think about this. The Levitical priesthood received tithes from the people of Israel and also descended from Abraham, but Melchizedek, who was not a descendant of Abraham, received tithes from Abraham, their father. The point is that Melchizedek was of a different category, and that's important to realize because Jesus is of his priestly order, not that of the Levites. The point is that the high priesthood of our Savior is superior to the shadow that pointed forward to him. Now, why is the Melchizedekian priesthood superior to the Levitical priesthood? Well, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek because Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and next, because Melchizedek's priesthood did not have a succession of mortal men. It did not have a succession of mortal men. Look at verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. All right, so Old Covenant high priests received tithes as mortal men, right? They were going to what one day? What are these human priests were going to what one day? They're going to die, right? But not so in the case of Melchizedek. Now, in what sense is Melchizedek not mortal? Again, not literally, but literarily. In Genesis, we're not told anything about his death. He comes, he goes. He bursts into the scene, and then we're not told anything about his death. Look at verse 8. In the one case, that is the Levitical high priest, tithes were received by mortal men. They were mortal. But in the other case, in the case of Melchizedek, who the scripture says nothing about his death, tithes are received by one of whom it is testified that he lives. As a type of Christ, scripture testifies that Melchizedek lives by not recording his death. Priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to that of a Levitical priesthood because he is presented as immortal. As a type, Melchizedek points to the greater reality of Jesus who fulfills the type. Melchizedek is presented in Scripture patterned after the reality of Jesus. Jesus who had a divine nature that had no beginning and no end, right? And who in his human nature overcame death through the resurrection and lives forever as the God-man. And as the priest, after the order of Melchizedek. So why is the Melchizedekian priesthood superior to that of the Levitical priesthood? Because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, because Melchizedek's priesthood did not have a succession of mortal men, and because Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, I'm connecting it to Jesus because it's clearly connected to Jesus, but you understand the first 10 verses is not saying really anything specifically about Jesus. It's just saying, listen, you need to know that actually the Melchizedekian priesthood is way more superior than the Levitical priesthood. And the next passage is going to say, and guess what? Jesus is after that order. Therefore, keep going because he's better. His priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood to which the Hebrews were tempted to turn back. Look at verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. How is it that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek? Well, Abraham, from whom the Levitical priesthood would come, paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's how. Right? That's his reasoning. So what does all that have to do with us? Hold fast to the hope of Jesus, who is your high priest after the order of, the superior order of Melchizedek. How exactly does this happen, that he's functioning as this type of Christ? Well, he's the priest king. He has a relationship with Abraham. He's the king of righteousness and peace, described in that way through his names and where he's from, and through his resemblance to the Son of God. My question for us this morning is, do we know Jesus, who Melchizedek points us to? Do we know him as our King of Righteousness? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," that is in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." Do you know Jesus as your righteousness? Do you know Jesus as your peace, as I read before? Therefore, Romans 5:1, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know Jesus as the eternal Son of God who became a human being so that he could represent you before God and there would never be a time where he would say, "I'm not available," and keep it short and don't explain really what you did? If you do, then keep going as a follower of his. You will never find anything or anyone better than Jesus. He is your immortal, unending high priest before God. And that's the case because he's superior to Levitical priesthood, because he's after the order of Melchizedek. Why is Melchizedek in priesthood superior? Because of all those reasons we just went through. The question is, are you holding fast to the hope of Jesus, who is your high priest after the order of, the superior order of Melchizedek? And you know, this is removed from us a little bit because we're not coming from the old covenant system, right? But we have to get this. The old covenant system pointed very clearly that human beings, sinful human beings, need redemption and representation before God, right? That is true of every single human being if they're going to be right with God. All of that pointed to the fact that Jesus is the Redeemer and he is the representer. He's the advocate. He's the mediator. He's the go-between between sinners and God. God is this holy, righteous God that cannot overlook sin. And so, rejoice in Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus, who is your high priest after the superior order of Melchizedek. In just a few moments, after I pray, we're going to sing a closing hymn, and it's a perfect fit for what we've just considered this morning. We're going to conclude by singing in praise to the Lord before the throne of God above, singing of our priest. And I want to just challenge you this morning to rejoice in Christ as your high priest. He is the superior one. And if you're here this morning and you do not have a high priest before God, you need one. You need a mediator. And Jesus is the one, if you will trust in him, turn from your sins and trust in him today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your grace to us in Christ and the representation we have before you in your Son. And we pray that every person here would one day truly know you through your Son. And we pray as we continue to study the glories of our Savior, who is our great high priest, that our hearts would be drawn away from ourselves and our sin and drawn to him, and that we would be transformed. And that this week, we would live this week with the real awareness that we are represented in a perfect way before you because of what you have done for us in your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.